This Lord's Day, I wanted to take up something that we talked about two Sundays ago when we considered the silence of God's Lamb in the judgment. The Lord Jesus took sad knowledge of our sin, and when He was on the cross, His Father forsook Him, leaving Him helpless to suffer wrath in our place. It was necessary for the Savior to submit to that wrath as entirely just and proper punishment for our sin laid upon Him. The wicked never accept that their judgment is just. Instead, they make every excuse and blame any person other than themselves. They rage against the just judgment. Some might ask, how could Jesus' judgment, finite in time, ever match the wrath that the wicked will face for eternity? The answer is, who can question God's calculus of judgment and justice? After all, the Lord Jesus was dearly beloved, making His judgment all the more painful. Unlike sinners, Jesus is pure, sinless, and perfect, making Him a satisfactory sacrifice. Jesus was perfectly obedient, making the pain of judgment incalculable. What happened to Christ was far worse than what happens to the wicked in hell. And further, the wicked rebel against their judgment while the Lord Jesus submitted to it. He accepted it as proper and just that He should suffer, having taken upon Himself our load of guilt. When the wicked rage against judgment, they make their crimes ever to grow larger, but not so the Savior. They can therefore never exhaust the judgment for their sin. It was foretold that Messiah would confess our sin as His own. He cried out that His sins were known to God and that His reproach and shame and dishonor were ever before Him. When Jesus agreed to become our sacrifice, He accepted that whatever wrath rained down upon Him was utterly just. Jesus acknowledged even before the incarnation that the wrath poured out upon animal sacrifices could never take away sin. Therefore, He came into the world to offer His body as a suitable offering for our sin. He accepted from the start that the judgment He faced was proper and just, and so He suffered in a manner very different from the wicked. He brushed off efforts by His disciples to divert Him from the cross, telling them that the cup presented to Him must be drunk dry. Most amazingly, the Lord Jesus never argued His innocence during His trial. He offered no defense against the false accusations His enemies raised against Him. Before the high priest Herod and Pilate, He stood mute as to the crimes laid against Him. Even though He was innocent of those particular crimes, He intended to be treated as guilty for all our crimes. In all of this, He behaved so much like a lamb led to the slaughter, raising no objection, offering no resistance. Little lambs can hardly grasp their fate, much less understand the concept of guiltiness. But our Lord Jesus always knew what He was being punished for, and He intended to suffer death as God's Lamb of sacrifice, all our guilt placed upon Him there. That is why He made no complaint at Calvary. He raised no moral objection to being crucified for us, because it was entirely just. He never denied His guilt for our crimes, and He submitted to the just punishment for them all in our place. No wonder Christ's willing subjection to wrath on the cross is a sufficient satisfaction of God's justice in a way that the suffering of the wicked can never be. This is why His one offering for sin forever purges His people of all guilt. We are judged innocent for Jesus' sake. And I wanted to consider further the impossibility of sinners by themselves submitting to judgment and acknowledging the justice of God's wrath for their sin. You know, we have a word for that that at least covers part of what that means, the idea of admitting our guilt, of admitting that we ought to be judged, admitting the justice of God's wrath for our sin. And that would be called repentance. Many people think that repentance is turning away and changing our life and reforming ourselves, but at its heart, it actually is wholehearted agreement with God about the wrongness of our crimes and about the justice of His wrath against them. And there are examples in the Scriptures of people who suffered the wrath of God in a temporal manner and yet refused to repent. We read one of them, but consider, for example, Revelation chapter 9, beginning at verse 13, where John the Apostle reports, "The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel that had the trumpet, 'Loose the four angels that are bound in the great river Euphrates.' And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of man. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire, by the smoke, and by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt." Now here's the key. "And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts." So there you have an example of how, in the face of horrible wrath for sin, there's no repentance. The wrath doesn't lead to repentance. It just leads to more and more hatred and more wickedness. And notice that these people were guilty of murder and sorcery and fornication and theft and idolatry, which pretty much covers the gamut of the sins that are rampant in our society, doesn't it? We had yet more people murdered this week in our community, found dead in the streets, shot in cold blood. And who can say that the thefts are not on the rise, and the sexual immorality and all the drug abuse and all of the dark forces arrayed with that? And certainly idolatry, while we don't worship silver and gold images per se, yet we construct all sorts of idols in our society and bow down before them and give them obedience rather than God. That's the key. Give them worship and reverence rather than God. Here is an example where a horrible wrath that's brought by obviously alien forces sent from God to destroy men doesn't lead to repentance, does it? They won't repent even in the face of a third of the people being cut off. And the contrast between the wicked and the righteous is underlined more clearly in the passage we read this morning, Revelation chapter 16. You recall that this was another round of judgment that's described. Let's see if we can just extract it out. It's the vial judgment, V-I-A-L, the pouring out of the vials of wrath. In one case, there was grievous sores that fell upon men that had the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. Then there's the sea becoming as the blood of dead men, and the killing off of the life in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains and of waters, and they became blood. Now look at verse 5 of Revelation 16. "And I heard the angel of the waters say, 'Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged us.'" So you see, the angels, which are without sin, and which are the servants of God, they agree that this judgment that God's poured out is righteous and just. That it is fitting and proper judgment. And so they confirm as they worship God, they confirm His justice and His righteousness. Why is that? Verse 6, "For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. For they are worthy." They're worthy to receive this horrible judgment because of the crimes they've committed. "And I heard another soul out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." These determinations, these stamps of approval by God's people or by God's servants, as the case might be, ratify as if God's judgment needs ratifying, but ratify nonetheless, are in agreement with the justice of God and the rightness of the wrath that He pours out. And then look at verse 8. "The fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues." You see, their response was to curse God and to take His name in vain. No repentance there. Even though He had the power over the plagues. You see how the wicked respond to wrath and judgment with more wickedness and more wrath. "And they repented not to give Him glory." But then it goes on. "The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds." So you see, these are examples in the Scriptures of how it is that the wicked do not respond to wrath and judgment like obedient lambs, do they? They do not respond the way the Lord Jesus responded to the wrath rained down upon Him. They do not respond in repentance and confession that their crimes are worthy of this wrath. No, they respond in hatred and blasphemy, and they merely multiply their wickedness and their sins against the God who has only just begun to judge them, so that the wicked refuse to acknowledge their sin or the justice of God's judgment against them. In another place in Revelation, I believe it is early in Revelation 19, you will find that when Babylon is made a heaping pyre and nothing left but fire and smoke, the saints cry out the justice of God's wrath. Amen, they say. Praise the Lord for the wrath and the judgment that has befallen. And the smoke rises from the judgment of wicked Babylon. So, you see, the righteous agree with the judgment of God, and the wicked gnash their teeth against it and reject it and rebel against it. Now, this lack of repentance ensures that God's judgment will provoke in the wicked yet more wickedness, therefore making it impossible that the justice of God could ever be satisfied in their punishment. For they heap more and more crimes upon their crimes as the wrath descends upon them. And the lack of repentance of the wicked ensures that the wicked will disregard the sacrifice of the Savior. You see, if there's no repentance amongst the wicked, if there's no admission of their crimes, if there's no admission of the justice of God's judgment against them, then they'll refuse to acknowledge that they've done anything wrong or worthy of death. And if a sinner cannot admit his crimes need to be punished in himself, how can he admit that they could be punished in an innocent substitute? So that for the wicked without repentance, they have complete disregard for the offering of Christ. In fact, they seem not even able to grasp the theory of it all. One is hard-pressed to talk to a person without repentance to get them to even be able to understand that for the sake of argument were their sins worthy of judgment. For the sake of argument were they guilty of crimes against God. Wouldn't it be appropriate that their sins should be judged in the Lord Jesus? Why, if you try to make that argument with him, they'll declare that no, that would be completely unjust. It would be totally wrong for God to judge my sins the hypothetical sins which I have not committed in the person of another. And so the only person left who's evil is God in their mind, because they've not repented. They've not accepted that God is just and they're wrong and they're sinners. And so you see, really, when you propose the gospel message to them without repentance, they are repulsed and revulsed by it. And they all of a sudden become exceedingly holy and righteous in their own minds, because they would never, ever agree that it was right that their sins, if they had any, should ever be judged upon the head of the Lord Jesus. If a sinner can't admit his crimes and need to be punished in himself in justice, how can he admit they could ever be punished in an innocent substitute like the Savior? Wrath does not drive the wicked to repentance, but rather to greater sin. The Scriptures teach us that it's the long suffering of God that leads to repentance. You know, in 2 Peter chapter 3, there is that famous text where he describes to them that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." And if you read it in context, you discover that Peter is referring to people who have no repentance. They will not acknowledge their sin, and they are scoffing that they must be right because there's been no judgment yet. That if all of this talk about sin and wrath and judgment and the need for repentance and the need for a Savior, if it were true, then they'd have already been destroyed already. And the fact that there's been no judgment proves that the Lord's not coming back, that He's not going to judge us. Everything just goes on as it always did. Probably God doesn't even know we're here. Doesn't even pay attention to us. Maybe there's not even a God to do so. This is the attitude that's behind this scoffing. And you notice that their argument is that no judgment proves there's no need to repent. There's no need to worry about judgment, is there? But notice what Peter's response is. First of all, he says they're wrong because there was a judgment once that was clearly shown, and that was the great flood in Noah's day. And they're willfully ignorant of it. "By the word of God, the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished." So there was a great pouring out of wrath in which everybody but eight souls was judged and destroyed all at once for their crimes. You remember in Genesis 6, it describes the great wickedness that had taken over the creation and how only Noah was just, and he found grace in the sight of God. So their willful ignorance of past judgment is only used to shore up their scoffing at any future judgment. And without there being any judgment online, why then there's no repentance, is there? No repentance. Why should there be repentance? But then notice that Peter goes on to say that the lack of judgment, the forbearance of judgment now, is because God is long-suffering to usward. You see, the repentance doesn't come from being destroyed by wrath. It comes from the forbearance of wrath. The Lord makes a way and a place and a time for there to be repentance. Look at what it says at verse 9. "The Lord's not slack concerning His promise," that is, of judgment, "as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So you see, it's the long-suffering of the Lord. It's the withholding of wrath. That's the window of opportunity for the repentance. Because once the wrath falls, there'll be no repentance, as we've seen from the examples in the book of the Revelation. All there'll be is more wrath, more gnashing of teeth, more hatred of God, till they pile drive themselves under the wrath into the ground, into hell, in fact. God's goodness towards sinners and sinners scoffing at that goodness and presuming that it justifies their lack of repentance. See, the thing that God makes room for repentance in by the unrepentant, by the wicked, is taken as proof that there's no need for repentance. You see the catch-22 that we're all in as sinners, that if God goes ahead and judges us, then there's no hope for repentance because we'll respond in sin. If God doesn't judge us, then we use that as our argument why there's no need for repentance because He's not going to judge us. This is the way the fallen mind corrupted by sin operates. And so it seems like that in either case, whether God pours out wrath or He restrains from pouring out wrath, there's no hope, is there, for poor lost people. But look at Romans 2, where Paul talks about this further. He's talking about the fact that all men are found to be sinners by their own internal judgment of each other. And he says that everyone's inexcusable because when they judge other people, they condemn themselves. Romans 2, verse 2, we're sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So Paul is basically talking about the same thing that Peter was talking about, that we're all under wrath, we're all judged sinners, but yet the wicked deny these things and act like they're not going to be subject to judgment, even as they hope that the people around them that they dislike will be subject to judgment. And they despise the riches of the goodness and forbearance and long-suffering of God. The fact that He hasn't judged them yet proves to them that they're right. They must not have done anything worth judging. And they're oblivious. They don't have any knowledge that the goodness of God leadeth them to repentance. God is forbearing judgment, showing His graciousness and kindness to them. And yet they scoff at it, and they convert it into their own justification for their own righteousness. But after the hardness and impenitent heart, they treasure up unto themselves wrath. So their refusal to repent and their mistaking the long-suffering nature of God, withholding wrath for a season, they use that to store up more wrath and more wickedness against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. How often are the wicked the most self-righteous ones? You see, they've got this theory that if they're blessed or if they're prosperous, or if they've done a lot of good deeds, God hadn't judged them yet. They can always point to judgment of other people as proof that they must be doing okay. So you see how their minds are so twisted that they misconstrue everything God does in kindness to them as a proof that they don't need to repent, that they're righteous of their own deeds. They don't need any repentance because they've done nothing wrong. You remember in John the Baptist's ministry, he preached the baptism unto repentance, calling people to acknowledge their sin, calling people to acknowledge their need for a Messiah to make way for the Lord Jesus. And you remember he excoriated the Pharisees and the rulers for their self-righteousness and for the fact that they really wouldn't repent at all, would they? They might make a show of repentance, but it didn't change any of their wicked acts, did it? Here was yet another example of how helpless the wicked are to repent, to acknowledge that they are subject to wrath and that they ought to be judged by God for their crimes. And the Lord Jesus, of course, more directly confronted this perversity in thinking. You remember how often he was criticized by the Pharisees and the rulers for consorting with publicans and sinners. In Luke chapter 5, at verse 29, Levi, who was a publican, made him a great feast in his own house. There was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with him, but their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" And Jesus answering, said to them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You see, both factions, the publicans and sinners and the Pharisees and the scribes, they all needed to repent. But Jesus consorted with those who were not blind to their need to repent. These were people that knew they were sinners. I suppose that they felt inside a wretchedness and a helplessness at their sin. They weren't going to be self-righteous hypocrites like the Pharisees. I'm sure one of the sins of the sinners and the publicans was a self-satisfaction that at least they weren't hypocrites like the Pharisees and the scribes. At least they didn't claim to be righteous before God. They knew they were wrong. Even in their repentance, as it were, there was no doubt sin. The Pharisees and the rulers thought that Messiah came to lead the righteous to great victory in the kingdom restoration. But the Lord Jesus didn't come to do that. He came to bring righteousness to poor sinners, didn't he? If Jesus had been the Messiah that the scribes and Pharisees wanted, Jesus wouldn't have consorted with publicans and sinners. He would have consorted with them. They were his kind of people. At least that's what they thought. And so that's why they rebuked the Lord Jesus. He wasn't getting with the program of leading good folks like them back to where they belonged in charge of the kingdom under the rule of Messiah. Why, he was wasting his time with publicans and sinners. The Lord Jesus said, "I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The Lord's ministry was not about exalting the self-righteous, but rather about calling sinners to repentance. He came to bring righteousness to poor sinners. And the first step along the journey is for the sinner to acknowledge his sin and the justice of God's wrath, from which the Lord Jesus stands ready to save. And that's the key, of course, to the ministry of Christ and the hidden part, if you will, of the ministry of Christ the first time. There was a call to repentance. There was a call to turn away from sin. There was a call to acknowledge the futility of self-righteousness. But there was also in Christ's ministry more indeed than in word, a promise of forgiveness, wasn't there? And he promised, didn't he, that whoever trusted in him would be lifted from the curse and the judgment of everlasting judgment and brought into eternal life by faith in the Lord Jesus. You know, our pitiful state is this, that we cannot save ourselves by suffering the wrath that we're due in an attitude of repentance, because wrath doesn't produce repentance. And the forbearance of God just causes the wicked to justify themselves further and scoff at the need for repentance. But you know, the truth of it is before we could ever hope to repent, the Lord Jesus, in effect, repented for us as our substitute when he bore our judgment and suffered without complaint for our crimes, accepting the justice of God's wrath upon him. Imagine that the Savior, who was without sin, accepted the rightness of God's judgment for our sin upon him, while poor sinners will not accept the righteousness of God's judgment should it be poured upon them. So do you see how that as our substitute, the Lord Jesus perfects and models the attitude that sinners of their own cannot generate. We cannot repent. We cannot accept God's wrath as just for our crimes. But our Lord Jesus could, and He did on the cross for us. Next Lord's Day, I hope to say something about how our repentance flows from and is a gift from the Lord Jesus Himself. He who accepted judgment in, as it were, a repentant state, when we would not repent, makes it possible for us to repent and to receive the forgiveness of sin, which the Lord Jesus purchased for us by His own blood shedding. His perfect attitude in the judgment meets the requirement of repentance for sin that we could never of our own accomplish. And I close with reminding you what we read in Luke 24 at verse 44. You remember after the Lord Jesus rises from the grave and presents Himself to His disciples and convinces them that He's really the risen Savior, and He's got all the marks, all the wounds of the crucifixion still in His body, yet He's alive. A miracle in and of itself. He should still be dead with those horrible wounds that He had. Yet He's alive again forevermore. Do you remember what He said to His people? He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened He their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. He was telling them here that His death, His suffering, which they were so puzzled and distraught by and thought was such a defeat, was actually the fulfillment of the promise of the sacrifice of God's Lamb, the substitute for poor sinners. That He had accomplished the redemption of everyone who trusted Him by taking their sins upon Himself as described about Him in Isaiah 53 and as pictured by all the sacrifices, by the Passover Lamb, and by the words of the psalmist, which we've rehearsed over and over again. All of these things, He opened their eyes to understand the Scriptures on those matters. And now, you see, the calls for repentance are explicitly coupled with the promise of forgiveness of sin. You know, it's one thing to repent and suffer wrath, to acknowledge that it's acceptable. But what a glorious gift it is to repent and then find out that the wrath has been laid already on another. So that when you acknowledge the justice of the wrath, you find out that you never suffer it. Because it's already been suffered by the one that died for you. The Lord Jesus then said to them at verse 46, "Thus it was written, thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name." The consequence of the suffering of Christ in the place of sinners and His being raised from the dead is so that now repentance and forgiveness for sins might be preached in His name by belief on His name. So you see, repentance, the call for repentance, may now be coupled with the promise of forgiveness of sin. And they really go together, don't they? If a person is led to repentance, they'll be led to accept the free gift of salvation through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Once we understand the propriety and the justice of punishment for our sin, then we come to understand the glorious gift that our Lord Jesus has bought for us when He paid that just price all Himself on the cross so that we might be saved. Our repentance is made possible by the remission of our sins through Christ's offering for sin. And we'll talk about that in the Lord's will more next Lord's Day. And so we come to the Lord's table Didn't he say that this feast pictured his body offered in our place? Didn't he say this feast pictured the blood of the new covenant shed for many for the remission of sin? That God might be just and the justifier of those who trust in Jesus, that he might be able to fulfill that ancient promise that he would remember against us our sins no more. Praise God. I'd like to ask Brother Whitney if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed that he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed for atoning of our sin. O God, our Father, we rejoice that you loved us when we were unlovely, when we were without hope, when we were your enemies. Christ died for us, that you have given to us his blood shed to make atonement for us. You have promised when you see the blood, you'll pass over us in the judgment. The death angel will not be allowed to enter into the door of our house. And God, we thank you that you have marked each of those who've trusted in Jesus with his precious blood. That you see when you look at us, you see forgiven and perfect in Christ and righteous without any stain of sin or fault at all for Jesus' sake. Lord, we thank you that you've given us the opportunity to repent in such a situation, such a happy situation where our sins will not be laid against us, but they're laid on Jesus. Lord, we thank you that he has forever purged our sin by his one offering for our sin on the cross. And now we can go free. Lord, we pray that we would see a repentance amongst our friends and our family members and our loved ones and our local neighbors that we've prayed for, that you might open their eyes and hearts to show them their sin and show them the judgment and cause them to accept the justice of it all and to flee to Christ as their only hope, that we might see souls saved this week, this year, Lord, and we might rejoice in it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped that he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 124, "The Holy One Who Knew No Sin. God made him sin for us. The Savior died our souls to win. Upon the shameful cross, his precious blood alone availed to wash our sins away." Number 124.